Welcome to 29-4 Sunday School. This is a podcast intended to supplement your weekly study of the Come Follow Me curriculum published by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I'm host Ben James, and every week I lead you through the lessons in a way that is intended to help you better understand the scriptures, make you think about important questions, and strengthen your faith in Jesus Christ. You can also find the video version of these lessons on my YouTube channel, titled 29-4 Sunday School. If you find these lessons useful, please consider becoming a subscriber. Enjoy the lesson. Hello, welcome to 29th Floor Sunday School. Glad you can join me from my office in central Hong Kong as we together study the Come Follow Me lesson for May 25th through the 31st. And this week we will be discussing the chapters from Messiah 29 through Alma 4. Well, quick update here in Hong Kong. We are again beginning to make news, not for coronavirus reason, as the entire world is dealing with that nightmare. Although, fortunately, it looks like things are slowly opening up, and even church is going to be getting started again, which is obviously wonderful news. But for political reasons, Hong Kong and its relationship with the PRC government in Beijing remain strained. This week, Beijing has promised to pass a new security law, they call it, which would allow the PRC government, as I understand it, to essentially come in and arrest those that it feels are a threat to its power, essentially, severely limiting the freedom and rights of those within Hong Kong vis-a-vis the PRC. So it's difficult to see exactly how this is going to play out. But certainly, you know, many people in Hong Kong are concerned that their freedoms are going to be severely restricted. And this idea of political unrest in the relationship between individuals and government is actually going to play a major role in today's lesson as we study, as we end the book of Messiah and begin the book of Alma. If you recall, last week we had brought everyone safely together, coming the people of Limhi, the people of Alma, they've all come together. And now we also have created a church. We talked last week about how there was not a church prior to Alma establishing one. The ordinance of baptism is entered into the main body of the Nephite population. And there's not as many Nephites as there are Lamanites, but we have these two very distinct camps now among the two of them. We also learned about Alma and the four sons of Messiah who went about trying to destroy the church and then were converted through the miraculous vision of an angel. And now they are some of the best guys you could possibly meet. And given who their fathers are, they are given a lot of opportunities to use their goodness on behalf of others. In fact, chapter 29 begins with Messiah wondering what to do, speaking with the people about what the next step is. He's getting old, and he knows that his time is limited. And so he wants to prepare for the future. And his oldest son, Aaron, is not interested in taking up the kingship, and neither are any of his other sons. And Mosiah then goes to the people and says, look, maybe we should consider moving on from this whole king thing. Now, remember, interestingly, Mosiah has just been tasked with the responsibility of translating the plates of ether, the Jaredite record. Remember, that was found as the people of Limhi went to look for the land of Zarahemla. They didn't find them, but they stumbled upon the destroyed Jaredites, and as a result, they found these plates. And Messiah has just translated these plates, and in them tells a story of king after king not doing good, resulting in many wars among the people. And he's also very likely familiar with the history of his own people going back to before Lehi coming over to America and establishing the Nephites and the Lamanites. So the history of the Jews and the struggles that they had with kings, some good and some not quite so good. And so Messiah says, hey, you know what? Maybe kings isn't really the best way to go. And in the beginning of chapters 29, he outlines a few arguments as to why maybe kings are not the best approach to government. His first one is, look, the four people that have a legitimate claim to be the kings, his four sons, don't want it. And so to put somebody else in that position of king would subject the entire nation to endless power struggles, likely, because their legitimacy would forever be in question going forward. So that's certainly one problem with maintaining this current structure of kings. Next is he says, "What if one of my sons were to see the king that is put in place, and he decided to change his mind and decided that he wanted to be king?" It could be for a good reason because he thought that king was not doing a good job, and then he would come in and try to reclaim the crown. Or it could be for a bad reason. He would just becomes prideful and simply wants to take the crown. Perhaps we should consider just taking away this option from him completely. And then we get also a lot of emphasis about the danger that a wicked king brings about, and how a wicked king can cause the people to act wickedly. And the result of that is that they are brought into bondage. Certainly, the people of Limhi had a very good example of that with their own king Noah, who was a wicked king. And certainly, they're very well aware of the type of choices that they were making while King Noah was their king. And I think, you know, those of us 2,000 plus years removed from these people, having never lived, most of us, most people watching, having never lived in that type of an environment in which we have a king ruling over us, I think we do need to be kind to the people of Limhi with the fact that while Noah was their king, they were making some very bad choices. We know from later that these are good people, but we don't know all the details and the situations that forced them to make or that led to them making those bad choices. But I think we should certainly be kind, and I think it's hard for us to appreciate the moral dangers of having a wicked king and the ways in which it can cause those of us that would serve under that king, that would labor under that king, and the ways in which it would cause us or result in us making poor choices and using our agency in unwise ways. It's, you know, easy to think, oh, if I was there, even if everyone else was doing wrong, even if the king threatened my life, I would still stand up and choose the right. Well, that's obviously a good attitude to have, but I'm not sure that that's necessarily the response that we would come up with. Now, of course, a bad king not only leads the people to do bad, but as we've learned, it also leads them into bondage and captivity. And then a final argument from Mosiah as to why kings are bad things is he says that a wicked king or a bad king can only be dethroned through much bloodshed. And so, to the extent that we should try to avoid much bloodshed, certainly getting rid of this notion of kings might be a positive step in that direction. Now, interestingly, we'll see that getting rid of the kings and the system that they come up with certainly did not eliminate the potential for bloodshed. And actually, as it was getting established, getting its feet under it, this new system, the result was actually an increase in bloodshed. But that was one of the arguments that King Mosiah had put forward. Now let's read chapter 29, verse 12. Now, it is better that a man should be judged of God than of man, for the judgments of God are always just, but the judgments of man are not always just. A simple concept, but this notion here that it is better to be judged of God than of man, to my view, really undermines this entire chapter. This is essentially the theme of King Messiah's political theory, if you will. This idea that it's better to be judged of God than of man. Therefore, we should take as many of the things that result in judgment, as many moral issues as we can, and not rely upon a king for those moral issues, but rather we should turn those over to God, and a king should not be in the business of making moral judgments. Now, certainly there's many instances in which we would have to do that, and I think by many of our standards, the law that they followed, which is the law of Moses, was much more intrusive into the lives and into the decisions that people made than many of the laws that we have today. But that was certainly the theory that King Mosiah was using as he suggested to the people his new form of government, getting rid of kings. This idea that we don't want a king. We don't want somebody else passing judgment on us in terms of morality, in terms of our relationship with God, but rather our relationship with God is personal, and our relationship with the government should be something separated from and really above our moral decisions and the moral relationships that we have. Verses 19 and 20. "And were it not for the interposition of their all-wise Creator, and this because of their sincere repentance, they must have unavoidably remained in bondage until now. But behold, He did deliver them because they did humble themselves before Him, and because they cried mightily unto Him, He did deliver them out of bondage. And thus doth the Lord work with His power in all cases among the children of men, extending the arm of mercy toward them that put their trust in Him." So here we learn that the unchecked ambitions, the unchecked actions, if you will, of men will always lead to captivity. And the only way that you can get out of that captivity is through repentance and through reliance upon our Savior, our Deliverer, who is, of course, Jesus Christ. Now, Mosiah is speaking about this in the context of a king. He's just reminded them in verse 18 about King Noah and the problems that they were under that came about because King Noah was their king. But it is certainly applicable to all of us as well, even though we're not dealing with a King Noah dictating to some degree our own agency. We have agency in and of ourselves, and agency will be a huge and a very important theme throughout today's lesson. But here Mosiah is kind of setting the table for why agency is an important thing and why we need the Savior to keep a check on our agency. We have commandments, we have rules, we have laws in the political sense that are meant to keep our agency in check and even give us an opportunity to exercise that agency. But the actions of men, regardless of the laws that are in place, will always lead to captivity in one form or another. In the instance of a wicked king, often the result is a captivity, an actual physical captivity or physical bondage that does not allow the people to does not allow them to exercise their agency in the way that they normally might want to. So the result of the king is an actual physical bondage often. But the result of our own spiritual agency is that we will always be in spiritual bondage because we will always make mistakes and it will always be necessary for us to call upon the Lord in repentance in order to deliver us from that bondage. So he's setting up here. Mormon, our editor, who's walking us through all these stories, is setting up here these parallels between the agency that we have vis-a-vis our political system and our political duties, our agency in relation to God or to our king. I apologize, to our political leaders, and the way that and the results that come from the exercise of that agency, and on the other hand, our agency in terms of our relationship with God. Both of which, if left unchecked, will always lead to captivity and bondage from which we rely upon Jesus Christ to deliver us. Verses 25 through 27. "Therefore choose you by the voice of this people, judges, that ye may be judged according to the laws which have been given you by our fathers, which are correct, and which were given them by the hand of the Lord. Now it is not common that the voice of the people desireth anything contrary to that which is right, but it is common for the lesser part of the people to desire that which is not right. Therefore this shall ye observe and make it your law, to do your business by the voice of the people. And if the time comes that the voice of the people doth choose iniquity, then is the time that the judgments of God will come upon you. Yea, then is the time he will visit you with great destruction, even as he has hitherto visited this land. Mosiah is teaching his people that it is better to be judged not by a king, but rather by the majority, by the voice of the people, he calls it, which seems to be a very democratic principle. This idea that the voice of the majority of the people will usually choose that which is right. And I believe this is a true principle. I don't want to get overly political in here, but this is inherently a political discussion. I think it is much more likely that the majority of the people will choose what is right than it is that a single individual will choose what is right. And so it is, generally speaking, better to be governed by the voice of the majority of the people than it is to be governed by a king, by one individual, a man or a woman, who has so much authority that they can make decisions on behalf of others. Now, obviously, there needs to be some limitations concerning that. As someone, I'm someone who very enjoys political discussions, is very much interested in politics. And so, you know, very aware of the dangers of the tyranny of the majority and the potential threat that the majority might impose upon the rights of the individual. In the United States, we solved that problem by enacting the Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments to our Constitution that guarantees certain rights for the individuals that are not able to be taken away even by the voice of the majority. Mosiah is not getting that deep, and we don't, you know, this is not a political book. We know enough about their political framework in order to generally understand what's going on. But I think more importantly, the reason Mormon is telling us these details is because he wants us to understand that these political questions can also be put in the spiritual context, so that we can understand that these political questions about the way in which people are governed, their relationship with those that govern them, from that we can extract certain spiritual principles, which will help us better govern ourselves spiritually, and also help us better understand and form a correct understanding of our relationship with Heavenly Father. And certainly one of the challenges that will always be present among a religious people is when you have conflicting interests between your duties to your state or your government on one hand, and obligations to God on the other. In which way do you come down? Which way should you go? And that is one of the main questions, actually, of the Book of Alma, is how do we use our agency under various circumstances, in which doing so might even bring about potentially dangerous consequences. And so the principle here is put forth: it's better to be governed by the majority than by a king. It's because I think in large part it's very difficult to persuade the majority of people to make bad decisions, but it's not that hard to persuade or to corrupt a king into making bad decisions. So it is safer in terms of protection of individual liberties and the preservation of agency that we go with the voice of the majority of the people. And so we have this system put in place then, in which Mosiah appoints, or the people elect judges, and then those judges become those that interpret and the judge people according to the law. The law remains the law that is given to them by the first King Mosiah, by King Benjamin, and certainly this King Mosiah as well. We understand it is based upon the law of Moses, and Mormon here basically tells us that this law is, which is correct. It is a good law. It is a just law. And as long as these judges will dutifully implement that law, then the people will preserve their liberties. Then the people will be in a good position. They will be safe and they will be protected. Verses 32 through 34. And now I desire that this inequality should be no more in this land, especially among this my people. But as I desire that this land be a land of liberty, and every man may enjoy his rights and privileges alike, so long as the Lord sees fit that we may live and inherit the land, even as long as any of our posterity remains upon the face of the land. And many more things did King Mosiah write unto them, unfolding unto them all the trials and troubles of a righteous king, yea, all the travails of soul for their people, and also at all the mournings of the people to their king. And he explained it all unto them. And he told them that these things ought not to be, but that the burdens should come upon all the people, that every man might bear his part. This notion of liberty is put forward, and it's based on concerns about inequity, as it is presented, or inequality, as it's presented here by King Mosiah. He says, look, there's two ways in which having a king can be unfair. If the king is righteous, then that's a huge burden upon the king. And we can see as from Mosiah's writing what a righteous king he must be as he mourned for his people. He was very involved. He was very emotionally connected with his people, and it was a huge and draining emotional toll for him as he strived to choose the right. And then obviously if it's a wicked king, then it's a huge burden upon the people. And the important thing is that, you know, at the end, every man must bear his part. This notion that Mosiah is putting forth is to take away much of the agency and the decision-making power that rests upon the king or upon the central government, and shifts that over to the individual, so that every individual must do their part. They all must make their own righteous decisions on their behalf, not relying upon their king to determine whether or not they're righteous, but relying upon themselves individually to determine how they each are going to behave. And that is certainly an important principle that we can always keep in mind, regardless of what political structure we operate under. You know, are we more concerned as who is sitting in government, or are we more concerned as who is in our house? And how are we more concerned about how the people of our government are behaving, or are we more concerned about how we are behaving, how our family is behaving, how we as individuals are behaving? And certainly our own individual behavior is infinitely more important for each and every one of us on a personal basis than is the behavior of those that govern us. Verse 38, therefore they relinquished their desires for a king and became exceedingly anxious that every man should have an equal chance throughout all the land, yea, and every man expressed a willingness to answer for his own sins. The people agree then to implement this new form of government, getting rid of the kings, shifting this responsibility from the head of the kings to the individual, that they would make their own individual choices, putting in this system of judges in place where the judges determine whether or not people followed the law. They implement a form of checks and balances in which if some lower level judges are not doing a good job, then the chief judge has a chance to discipline them. And if the chief judge himself or herself is not doing a good job, then the lower level judges can discipline the chief judge. So you have these, this brilliant system of checks and balances put in place, and these people, you can see they're excited about this new system. They're excited for the chance to take responsibility for themselves, and we have this kind of this brand new beginning in Nephite history. We're about to start brand new, where the people can begin to take responsibility for their own actions. You know, this kind of reminds us of this new beginning that's starting. And we'll see some parallels here between this and the plan of salvation, where we have this new group of people that are about to enter this new, brand new era full of responsibility and freedom and individual choice. And, you know, in my mind, this reminds me of perhaps what it must have felt like to as we learned about the plan of salvation from our Heavenly Father, as we learned that Satan's plan, in which we would not have our agency, had been rejected because it was not possible for us to progress and become and return to our Father's presence without that agency being preserved. So agency has been preserved on our behalf, and we're about to enter this brand new world full of agency. So I think it must have been similar to those feelings among the people of Nephi as they get excited for this new era. Might have also been similar to how Adam and Eve felt as they had left the garden where everything was provided to them. Certainly they were very nervous as they did so, but they had their agency intact, and the future was theirs, ready for them to seize. So kind of an exciting time as we end the book of Mosiah here. Now, as we end it, I want to share with you some insights as to what the word Mosiah itself might possibly mean. I found this article. It's actually a chapter in a book, and it is called What is a Mosiah? It's by John Welch, and he quotes the scholarship of an individual named John Sawyer, who published an article, What Was a Mosiah? And based on that article, Brother Welch stated the following. He says, "The key meaning of the word Messiah was Savior. People in danger cry out, but there is no Messiah." That's in Deuteronomy 22:27. And after examining all occurrences of this term in the Hebrew Bible, Sawyer concludes that the term applied to a particular kind of person or a role that was sometimes a title designating a definite office or position. Typical of this office are the following traits. The Messiah is a victorious hero appointed by God. He liberates a chosen people from oppression, controversy, and injustice after they cry out for help. Their deliverance is usually accomplished by means of a nonviolent escape or negotiation. The immediate result of the coming of a Messiah was escape from injustice and a return to a state of justice where each man possesses his rightful property. And on a larger scale, final victory means the coming of Messiah, which is plural for Messiah, pronounced Moshihim, to rule like judges over Israel. So as you think about the book of Mosiah, it's unbelievable that each and every one of those 5 points that was highlighted by this John Sawyer, each and every one of those points as to what a Mosiah means are perfectly demonstrated in the book of Mosiah, even ending almost climatically in point 5 means the coming of the Moshiach, or to rule like judges over Israel. I mean, that's unbelievable that the book of Mosiah would just so closely follow this definition of what a Mosiah is under the Hebrew context. This idea of liberating a chosen people and being delivered by a nonviolent escape. Every single one of those perfectly describes the book of Mosiah. So was Mosiah his actual name, or was that a title given to him? We'll obviously never know. But clearly, King Mosiah here was a Mosiah. And clearly, the book of Mosiah, as it describes the events that happen in these people's lives, so closely follows this definition of Mosiah, of the ancient Hebrew term Mosiah. Now, to me, that's just another one of those, little hints that, there's clearly no way Joseph Smith comes up with this on his own. I mean, the idea that he somehow in upstate New York learned in detail what the meaning of this ancient Hebrew term meant, and then within the book that he was fabricating, coming up with off the top of his head, created a book called Mosiah, in which he so elegantly intertwined each and every of the characteristics of an individual that holds the title of Messiah, is obviously something that did not happen as far as I'm concerned. And to claim otherwise, I think, is just ludicrousy. This is another in my mind, very strong evidence that the Book of Mormon was not written by Joseph Smith. If you want to claim that it is anything other than what it claims to be, you better come up with a pretty dang good explanation as to how the Book of Mosiah presents a beautiful, complex, uplifting, doctrinally correct narrative that perfectly intertwines each and every characteristic of the ancient Hebrew meaning of Messiah, which, as far as I'm concerned, is something that no individual, let alone a 24-year-old young man, a farmer in upstate New York with an elementary school education, was capable of doing, regardless of who was helping him. So let that be a portion of my testimony. Obviously, my testimony is deeper than any of these linguistic or narrative evidences that one can come up with, but that is certainly a strong argument as to the authenticity of this book of Scripture. Now, with that, let's move to Alma chapter 1. So we have set up this new political organization, and the people are excited. You know, we're likening it. Keep this in the back of your minds. I didn't say that for no reason. We're likening it to how it must have felt to be with God as we learned about the plan of salvation and as we were preparing to come to earth, or as Adam and Eve, as they were preparing to leave the garden with their agency intact, knowing that their agency had been preserved and they had these opportunities in front of them. They had their agency, and with that would come responsibility. And you get, as Mosiah closes, Mosiah passes away, Alma the Elder passes away, and you get this kind of brand new start. It's so exciting as we get to see what's going to happen to these people. And then Alma chapter 1 comes, and right away we're confronted with problems. Right away, the first story that we get is the story of Nehor, who is one of the famous antichrists in the Book of Mormon. And Nehor is guilty of engaging in priestcraft. And to know what priestcraft is, let's turn to look to the Book of Mormon for its definition in 2 Nephi chapter 26, verse 29, where it says, "He commanded that there shall be no priestcraft, for behold, priestcrafts are that men preach and set themselves up for a light unto the world, that they may get gain and praise of the world, but they seek not the welfare of Zion." So priestcraft is when an individual sets himself up as a light, interjects himself as serving the same role that the Savior should serve, sets himself up as a source of salvation, and does so in order to get gain, not for the benefit of Zion, not for the benefit of the people that he is teaching to. And as we see, that's exactly what Nehor does. He goes around teaching false doctrine. He preaches that everyone will be saved, so there is really no need to fear God and to keep the commandments. Salvation is going to come to everyone. He even establishes a church, and the people that believe his words support him for teaching and provides him money. And because of that, he becomes very wealthy and starts to dress nice. It's interesting that the way that people are dressed is often used as evidence of wealth. Certainly that's the same today, but the Book of Mormon really, really emphasizes that. And I think that's because it shows the type of luxury that they had. When you have a society in which most people are making their own clothes, as certainly Nephite society must have been, to have fine clothes meant that someone else was making your clothes for you. It meant that you had enough means, or you were important enough that you were able to have people make your clothes for you. And so that is one of the reasons, as we read the Book of Mormon, that they keep emphasizing the costly apparel that people wear, or we see later that the church, the humble people of the church, did not wear costly apparel. That shows that they were taking care of themselves. They didn't have so much wealth that other people were taking care of them. And so it shows great humility to be that way. Now, this Nehor, he goes about building his own church, establishing his church, getting wealthy. And, you know, that might not be the best thing, but so far he hasn't broken any law. Well, then comes Gideon. And it's the same Gideon that has done so much for this people. He fought with King Noah on the top of the tower. He was the one that suggested to King Limhi that that they get the guards drunk so that they can escape. And now here he confronts this Nehor. And Nehor is not happy being challenged in the way that Gideon is challenging him. And so he pulls out his sword and slays him. And so finally Nehor does something that the law has jurisdiction over. And so Alma, being the chief judge, takes him and he's executed for his sins, as is rightfully done. He's taken to the top of a hill where he suffers a shameful death. And as a result, that thus ends Nehor. Now, as important as Nehor is as an antichrist, he really doesn't get that many verses, and his death is kind of swift, and it seems in some ways almost convenient, right? You got this wicked guy doing bad things, and oh, well, what do you know? He's so wicked, actually. He actually kills someone, and then the law executes him. You know, how convenient we've gotten rid of him. But I think there's several reasons, several lessons that we are to take away from this. When I think of the situation, this battle between Nehor and Gideon, my mind goes back to Cain and Abel's story, actually. Remember, we just talked about how this Nephite nation, this brand new nation, as far as political systems goes, is in some ways similar to Adam and Eve as they're about to get started in their own journey of mortality. And just as we're about to get started on the Adam and Eve story, what's the first thing that we are confronted once they leave the garden? They have two sons, and one of them slays the other. Right away, we're confronted with the fact that this world is a nasty place. And we have people out there that are nasty. And sometimes nasty people do nasty things, and they hurt other people. This world is not all rainbows and butterflies. Sometimes it's murder. Sometimes it's sheer wickedness. Sometimes it is a horrible, disgusting, scary place. That's what the Cain and Abel story so quickly confronts us with in the very beginning of Genesis, as soon as Adam and Eve leave the garden and start their lives in the lone and dreary world. And that's the first story we're confronted with in Alma. We've got this brand new political system set up. We're all full of hope, full of excitement that this new system is going to lead to justice and protecting our liberties. And the very first story we're confronted with is this Antichrist killing a hero. And it reminds us that this world is a tough place. Now, fortunately, they have laws in place, and Nehor is punished. But, you know, we're confronted with this story right away. Just as a reminder, it's not all going to be happiness all the time. Sometimes terrible, horrible things happen, and sometimes those terrible, horrible things are the results of terrible, horrible people, just like Nehor. But we're also, I think, supposed to take from this the lesson that the law itself didn't do anything to stop Nehor until he actually committed a sin. And so we start to see some real judicial restraint on behalf of Alma. You know, he very much would have liked to have shut down Nehor's church because of the false doctrines that they were teaching. But he did not do that. And he didn't take any action until Nehor had actually broken one of their laws. And so we're starting to see a fair rule of law developing quite quickly among the Nephites. And so even though Nehor is now killed as a punishment for his own murderous ways, there are others that pick up the mantle of Nehor and go around teaching false doctrines. And some within the church get upset about that. And they come to blows with those that are persecuting them. We see the church starts to be persecuted here. And this is even though the church explicitly told them, do not retaliate, do not fight back. Some within the church did that. And interestingly, this creates dissension within the church itself. So because there's fighting between the church and those outside the church, as the church tries to govern its individuals and make sure that there's, to try to limit that fighting, fighting breaks out within the church itself. And as a result of this, many decide to leave the church. many decide that they don't want to be a part of the church anymore. Let's read verses 25 through 27 in Alma chapter 1. Now this was a great trial to those that did stand fast in the faith. Nevertheless, they were steadfast and immovable in keeping the commandments of God, and they bore with patience the persecution which was heaped upon them. And when the priests left their labor to impart the word of God unto the people also left their labors to hear the word of God. And when the priest had imparted unto them the word of God, they all returned again diligently unto their labors. And the priest, not esteeming himself above his hearers, for the preacher was no better than the hearer, neither was the teacher any better than the learner, and thus they were all equal, and they did all labor every man according to his strength. And they did impart of their substance every man according to that which he had, to the poor and the needy, and the sick and the afflicted, and they did not wear costly apparel, yet they were neat and comely. So I think from this we're to take away that, look, there's always going to be people that decide, that are in the church, but later decide that they want to leave the church. And that doesn't excuse us and our responsibilities as members of the church. Now, certainly, I think in some ways it's overplayed, the number of people leaving the church, because I think people have always left the church. But at the same time, I think it is a real concern, and that as our numbers get bigger, the number of people, not surprising, that are choosing to not have anything to do with the church anymore, or for other reason deciding that they no longer believe in the teachings of the church, are also increasing in number. And so it's likely that you know people, perhaps you know many people, that have made the decision that they no longer want to be a part of the church. And here, Mormon teaches us that the response to that should be, we continue to keep the commandments. We continue to take care of ourselves. We continue to do the things that we know we are supposed to do. And here, what they were supposed to do was, when it was time to come together and to worship God together and to hear the word of God, they left their labors and they came and they did so. And then when they were done, they all went back to their labors and continued to diligently keep the commandments. And they were humble. They imparted of their substance to the poor. They cared for each other. And as a result, they were blessed. Verses 29 through 31. And now because of the steadiness of the church, they began to be exceedingly rich, having abundance of all things whatsoever they stood in need, an abundance of flocks and herds and fatlings of every kind, and also abundance of grain and of gold and of silver and of precious things, and abundance of silk and fine twined linen and all manner of good homely cloth. Thus in their prosperous circumstances, they did not send away any who were naked, or that were hungry, or that were athirst, or that were sick, or that had not been nourished, and they did not set their hearts upon riches. Therefore they were liberal to all, both old and young, both bond and free, both male and female, whether out of the church or in the church, having no respect to persons as to those who stood in need. And thus they did prosper and become far more wealthy than those who did not belong to their church. So we see the members of the church move forward in faith. They continue to keep the commandments, and as a result, they are blessed because of it. Now, as I've said before, I don't believe in a prosperity gospel. You keep the commandments and the Lord rains down riches upon you. I don't think that's the way the gospel works. But it's very clear here that as these people kept the commandments, the things that they were doing as they kept the commandments also had perhaps a side effect, you could say, of making them prosperous and bringing them worldly success. Now, this is not surprisingly not different from us as members of the church. And I'm reminded of a book that my wife and I had purchased. My wife, being Asian, is a fan of Amy Chua, who is a professor at Yale University, and she was the author of The Battle Hymn of the Tiger Mother. And so that was a huge hit, especially among Asian mothers, as my wife is. And so this follow-up book written by Mrs. Chua and her husband, Jed Rubenfeld, both of whom are professors at Yale Law School, called The Triple Package, talks about how there's three different character traits that different groups within America have been able to take advantage of, or because they each share these traits, they've become very successful. And there was one group in here that was not an ethnic group, and that group is Mormons, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. If you're interested, the traits that they identified was a superiority complex, insecurity, and impulse control. And she mentions a number of other groups, Asians and Indians and different ethnic groups. But again, the only group that you can actually join and become a part of is Mormons, members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And in here, in part, she says, getting a statistical fix on Mormon income and wealth is notoriously difficult. The country's leading researcher on correlation of faith and money in the United States, Lisa Keister, says that the sample sizes studied so far are too small to support definitive conclusions, although judging by available information, she surmises that Mormon wealth is probably higher than average. Survey data paint a picture of Mormons as solidly middle class. They are somewhat more likely to make $50,000 to $100,000 than Americans generally, somewhat less likely to make under $30,000, and no more likely to make over $100,000. But these numbers are hard to interpret. First, they represent household income, and Mormon women are encouraged to be full-time mothers. The percentage of Mormon women who describe themselves as housewives is double that of non-Mormons. While this gives LDS men some advantages, it also means that LDS men have to earn considerably more than non-Mormon men in order to keep on a par with or above overall American household income. So I use that just as an example. I think it's an interesting quote, and the book itself is quite interesting if you're interested in it. Again, it's called The Triple Package by Amy Chua and Jed Rubenfeld. But again, the idea is that she has identified that members of the church possess traits that result in worldly success. And so although statistics are hard to pin down, those that she finds, that she cites there, and, you know, statistics are always up for interpretation, and, you know, maybe she's misinterpreting the data, but it seems that at least within the U.S., those within the church are, generally speaking, doing better than those outside the church financially. And add to that the fact that, you know, she cites that in many more Mormon houses than non-Mormon households, you have a single income earner. It's actually quite remarkable that we're able to do so well. And, you know, there's many reasons for that. She gives hers. But at the end of the day, the result seems to be clear that, you know, just as the people of Alma, the people in the book of Alma, chapter 1, as they kept the commandments and they were prospered, I believe that as we, as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, keep the commandments, certainly the Lord will bless us. We will not all be wealthy. We will not all be famous. We will not all be successful as the ways of the world go. But certainly the Lord will take care of us. And so it's a question of what will we do with those blessings? Will we be like the church in Alma chapter 1 and use our blessings to care for those around us, both within the church and outside of the church? Or will we selfishly hoard our resources? Will we not give to others, not take care of others, being concerned only about ourselves? Obviously, hopefully, we will make the decision to be generous and kind to those around us, sharing the blessings that we have with those around us. All right, let's move on to chapter 2. In chapter 1, we saw challenges that the church faced under this new political system. Again, it didn't turn out to all be rosy. In fact, and right away we are confronted with a terrible situation in which a hero is murdered. But starting in chapter 2, we get challenges to the entire political system. An individual named Amlici becomes popular, and he desires to be king. And he is transparent in his desire to deprive the people of their freedoms, of their rights, especially their religious rights. He does not like the church, and so he wants to destroy the church and forcefully through the use of government, with himself being king. And so if you recall, we previously talked about how at the end of Messiah, as people were getting excited about this opportunity to exercise their agency, that must have been what it was like as we were watching the plan of salvation unfold, as we observed, as our Father, through the help of his son, Jesus Christ, preserved our agency for us, that excitement must have been similar to what we felt as we came down to this earth. But as this story unfolds, in chapter 1, we saw an Antichrist who preached that everyone would be saved. Not one soul would be lost. We don't have to worry about it. Certainly, that sounds similar to what Lucifer was saying. Well, here we see another individual that also acts like Lucifer. He wants to be king. He wants the glory for himself. And so they set up an election. Amlici is defeated in the election. They decide, we do not want you to be king. We actually want to stick with this whole judge thing for a little bit longer. And rather than accepting defeat, Amlici takes those that followed him, and they go and start their own kingdom. Again, that should sound similar to what Lucifer did when he was defeated, when the voice of the Father's children came in favor of Jesus Christ and the plan of salvation as presented by our heavenly parents. Lucifer said, fine, I'm going to take those that follow me and we're going to go elsewhere. And that's exactly what Amlici does. His behavior exactly mimics Satan's. And that shouldn't come as any surprise. These patterns repeat themselves, and therefore, we should be observant enough that we look for these same patterns in our lives. That's why we have the scriptures in the first place. They certainly teach us correct doctrine. They certainly draw us closer to Jesus Christ. But they also present patterns that we need to watch out for. If we believe that Mormon was inspired as he decided which stories to give details to and to include in his record, then we have to believe that there's a reason he was inspired to include stories like that of Nehor and like that of Amlici, because these patterns will show themselves to us if we will but look for them. So Amlici doesn't like this electoral defeat, so he creates his own separate kingdom, and he arms his people, and next thing we know, we have a battle. We have a war between the main Nephite body and the Amlicites, those that chose to follow Amlici. The Nephites win that battle, so the Amlicites respond by going and joining forces with the Lamanites, and a much larger battle then ensues. So let's read chapter 2, verse 28. Nevertheless, the Nephites, being strengthened by the hand of the Lord, having prayed mightily to him that he would deliver them out of the hands of their enemies, therefore the Lord did hear their cries and did strengthen them, and the Lamanites and the Amlicites did fall before them. So we have the people called upon God, and the Lord strengthened them, and they were able to defeat their enemy. We don't have all the details of what the war in heaven must have been like. We don't know what type of war it even was, but I would imagine that scripture that we just read about the people calling upon the Lord in some ways described what happened in that war. And it certainly certainly describes the wars that we must confront each and every day as we battle those that would take away our agency, those that would try to persuade us to use our agency in ways that would lead to captivity, whether actual physical captivity or just as dangerous spiritual captivity brought about by sin. We must call upon God constantly, praying that he will deliver us and protect us from our enemies. And it's worth noting here, I think, in chapter 1, we saw this rift between the church and the rest of the Nephites. Well, it seems like that rift, at least as described in verse 28, has been somewhat mended as they together confront their common enemy for their own survival. We move to chapter 3 then. The Amlicites had all joined the Lamanites. So they've all become Lamanites. They're no longer Nephites. And they've actually marked themselves to show it. They have put some type of red marking on their forehead to show that they had joined the Lamanites. Now, here we get a little get into some what is interpreted today to be a sensitive issue, and that Mormon seems to explicitly state that the dark skin that the Lamanites had, at least compared to the Nephites, was a curse from God, set upon them in order to distinguish the Lamanites from the Nephites, starting all the way back with Laman and Lemuel. Now, of course, we don't have all the details. We don't know, did as soon as Laman and Lemuel left, did God make their skin darker? That seems kind of unlikely to me. Over time, was it because the Lamanites were outside, you know, laboring or hunting or, you know, doing whatever the Lamanites were doing while the Nephites were sitting around reading their scriptures in the shade? I mean, we don't know all the details. We don't know why this was. But in Mormon's mind, the Lamanites had dark skin. That was a mark put upon them so that they would not intermingle with the Nephites. Now, obviously, to our 21st century sensitivities, that sounds terribly racist. What a horrible thing to say. I think we have to look at Mormon with a lot of charity. Probably should not make those judges given the upon him, given the fact that he lived almost 2,000 years ago, and certainly was not subject to the same sensitivities that we are in terms of things of racial matters. Certainly, Mormon had no love lost for the Lamanites. If anyone ever could not stand the Lamanites, it would be Mormon. He is either in the process of witnessing as he records these, or he has just witnessed his entire people being defeated and destroyed by the Lamanites. His life is one of constant battles with the Lamanites. And even though his own people certainly aren't making their own decisions, he has, not surprisingly, not a lot of nice things to say about the Lamanites. They're about to destroy his people. So I think we should be kind as we judge Mormon for his comments that, again, to our minds, seem to be somewhat racist. But to Mormon, that was just the way that he perceived the world. Lamanites bad, Nephites good. And it just so happens that the people he doesn't like apparently had darker skin. So, of course, he associated that with some type of a curse. But that doesn't mean we have to. And that doesn't mean the Book of Mormon is racist. That just means that the way Mormon viewed the world was different than the way we view the world in the 21st century. So to claim that the Book of Mormon is racist or justifies racism, I think is kind of ridiculous. We just have to recognize that Mormon didn't like the Lamanites, and in his mind they had darker skin, so the two of them went together. Again, that certainly doesn't lead to the conclusion that the Book of Mormon is racist, and absolutely does not mean that we should in any way use it to justify our own racism. That would clearly be a huge mistake to try to do so. So these people are now separated very clearly. The Amlicites are part of the Lamanites, and then you have the Nephites on the other hand. There's another battle that ensues, and the Nephites again prevail over the Lamanites. And let's read verses 26 through 27, because I think this actually shows Mormon's true heart. I don't believe he was a racist. I believe he just didn't like the Lamanites. And understandably so. He's the captain of the Nephites, and they're busy fighting with the Lamanites, and they're about to be destroyed by them. But 26 and 27 shows what Mormon thinks is the true mark of judgment. And in one year were thousands and tens of thousands of souls sent to the eternal world that they might reap their rewards according to their works, whether they were good or whether they be bad. To reap eternal happiness or eternal misery according to the spirit which they listed to obey, whether it be a good spirit or a bad one. For every man receiveth wages of him whom he listeth to obey, and this according to the words of the spirit of prophecy. Therefore let it be according to the truth, and thus endeth the fifth year of the reign of the judges. So in Mormon's eye, it doesn't matter what color your skin is. In Mormon's eye, it matters who you listeth to obey. And I think that's an interesting concept. Who do we listeth? Who do we... And two ways to think of that. Who do we listen to? You know, the word listen is an L-I-S-S-E, and it's L-I-S-T-E-N. Who do we listeth? Who do we listen to? Who is our general? When someone calls, who is it that we choose to obey? Another way to think of listeth, or being listed to obey, is you have to sign up for a team. You have to choose a team. And on which team are you going to be listed? As we think about agency, I think we often think of agency as being the freedom to do whatever we want to. But I don't think that's right. agency gives us the right to choose teams, not necessarily to do exactly what we want to. Think of the way that agency is used in the sports context. When we hear about an athlete becoming a free agency, a free agent or entering free agency, it would be ridiculous if the athlete said, you know what, I'm a free agent now, I'm not going to choose a team. I'm just going to do things on my own exactly how I want to. That'd be insane, right? I mean, you would never, no athlete would ever choose to do that. In fact, the whole purpose of agency is so that they can choose which team they want to be on. And that's how we need to view our agency. It doesn't mean we can do whatever we want to. It means we get to choose what team we play for. Are we going to be on the Lord's team? Are we going to choose to follow him? Are we going to choose to keep his commandments? Are we going to listen to his voice? Or are we going to listen to another voice? Are we going to listen to the voice that told people before we came here that he would save every single one of them guaranteed, just like Nehor taught? Or are we going to listen to the voice of the individual that when after Christ stood up and said, Father, I'll fulfill your plan, he stood up and said, no, 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 I've got a better plan. Everyone follow me. And then when his plan was rejected, he rebelled against God and chose and took those that third part of those that listened to him with him in open rebellion against God. Which one are we going to listen to? Which team will we be listed under? Who, what spirit do we listeth to obey? As described in these two verses. And that's what Mormon cares about. That's the ultimate question. What spirit is it that we are going to be listening to? And along those lines, what are the marks that we put on ourselves that indicate which team we are part of? Certainly one want to disparage anyone that's made poor decisions in their life and has repented from them, but I think it's prevalent when you see someone whose lives has been full of bad choices. Sometimes they even mark themselves, often in the form of perhaps body piercings or tattoos, or in the way that they dress themselves, the way that they carry themselves. It's usually quite clear if someone has signed up for the wrong team, so to say. And on the other side, what are some of the marks that we put on ourselves? I think of things like Sabbath worship, Sabbath observance, as we tell people that, the Sabbath day is a special day for me, and I choose not to engage in activities that I normally would not on other days. Or the word of wisdom, as we reject calls to drink alcohol or drink tea or coffee or to smoke, as we set ourselves apart from the rest of the world in those areas. We are marking ourselves that we choose to follow Christ. We choose to listen to the commandments that he has given to us. Chapter 4, quickly, start with verse 3. And so great were the afflictions that every soul had cause to mourn, and they believed that it was the judgments of God sent upon them because of their wickedness and their abomination. Therefore, they were awakened to a remembrance of their duty. And so it's interesting that they interpreted the destructions that had taken place, all of these wars, as a sign that they had to repent. And as a result, in verse 4, the verse that follows, we see that they establish the church more fully. So do we interpret the bad things that are happening in our life, the challenges that we're facing? And certainly, it's hard to think of a bigger challenge that we as a society have faced than this coronavirus that we're currently confronting right now. Do we interpret that perhaps as a sign that we as a society need to make some changes? Do we interpret that as an opportunity to become better and to change and to establish the church more fully, to establish our lives more fully, to establish our relationship with Jesus Christ more fully? In verse 8, we learn that the church, despite the struggles that they went through and despite this call to repent, many within the church became wealthy. And as a result of that wealth, as opposed to their reaction in chapter 1 before many of these battles took place, they're now using it is a chance to look down upon those outside of the church. And they're even guilty of persecuting those outside of the church. Verses 9 and 11. And thus in the eighth year of the reign of the judges, there began to be great contentions among the people of the church. Yea, there were envyings and strife and malice and persecutions and pride, even to exceed the pride of those who did not belong to the church of God. And thus ended the eighth year of the reign of the judges, and the wickedness of the church was a great stumbling block to those who did not belong to the church. And thus the church began to fail in its progress. And it came to pass in the commencement of the ninth year, Alma saw the wickedness of the church, and he saw also that the example of the church began to lead those who were unbelievers from one piece of iniquity to another, thus bringing on the destruction of the people. Unfortunately, the people within the church now are getting caught up in their own pride, getting caught up in their own success, and they're persecuting those around them. And the result is that those outside of the church are looking at the church and thinking to themselves, no, I don't see anything special there. I don't see any reason that I would want to be a part of that community. So I think it's so important that we as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, that we make sure our community, our body of saints, is one that those with spiritual eyes will look at and say, you know, they got something special there. They got something wonderful going on. And it's interesting that as the people of God seem to be lowering their standards in this story, that has an impact on the standards of those that don't believe in God. It's causing them to engage in iniquity. So I think, you know, as members of the church, we have a very important obligation to maintain high standards, if nothing else, because our standards and ways set the pace for the rest of society. And if we were to lower our standards, that would give society a green light to further lower its standards. Now, certainly we are not responsible for the standards of those outside the church, but in some ways we, again, are a pace setter for them. And that's a responsibility that the Book of Mormon, I think, teaches us that we need to take seriously. And so it's a difficult question. How do we, as members of the church, maintain our high standards without using those standards as weapons or as means of judging those who do not adhere to the same standards? And that's one of the eternal challenges, I think, of religious people, of people that set high standards for themselves. How do you keep your own high standards without being overly judgmental of those that do not have the same high standards that you hold yourself to? Well, Alma, in his concern, decides that he is going to step down from his position as chief judge and focus on his position of high priest of the church. Verse 19 and 20, then. And this he did that he himself might go forth among his people or among the people of Nephi, that he might preach the word of God unto them, to stir them up in remembrance of their duty, and that he might pull down by the word of God all the pride and craftiness and all the contentions which were among his people, seeing no way that he might reclaim them, save it were in bearing down in pure testimony against them. And thus in the commencement of the ninth year of the reign of the judges over the people of Nephi, Alma delivered up the judgment seat to Nephihah, and confined himself wholly to the high priesthood of the holy order of God, to the testimony of the word, according to the spirit of revelation and prophecy. So Alma steps down, and he's going to go out and bear down in testimony upon the members of the church, and his role as high priest of the priesthood of the holy order of God. Good, clear indication that he has the Melchizedek priesthood. And he's going to go out and convert the church again, reminding them of their duties to God. And by so doing, he figures that's the best way that he can contribute to society. And so as we close our lesson for today, again, it's important to look at the parallels, I think, here between what is happening in this story and the plan of salvation generally and our own lives individually. You know, we've spoken about how the actions of these of both Nehor and Amlici are similar to those of Satan in the pre-mortal battle, as we were first presented the plan of salvation. And then here we have Alma, who decides to leave his high position of authority, come down among the church, and bring them closer to God. Certainly, Alma here is representing a type of Jesus Christ. He's showing us what Christ did as he decides to leave his position of high power and focusing on saving souls, which is exactly what Christ did. And since the Book of Mormon is another testimony of Jesus Christ, it's so fitting that we end today's lesson with this beautiful type of Jesus Christ in the form of Alma the Younger. And I hope that as we consider our own lives, as we consider our own role of government, consider our own roles as members of the church, consider what we do with the blessings that the Lord has given to us, as we consider how we handle contentions, how we handle those that would strive to have power over us. So many different challenges that the people are confronted with here in the Book of Alma. The constant message is that Christ is always there, and he will always make it possible for us to exercise our agency in ways that will allow us to return to him and to return to the Father. It's my testimony that the Book of Mormon is another witness of Jesus Christ. And as we study it, we will see the patterns that the Lord sets for us in the plan of salvation as they were played out among the Nephites. And as we study their responses, and as we study the ways that the good things that they did that resulted in blessings and them drawing closer to Christ, as well as the mistakes that they made, that we too will receive revelation for our own lives, guiding us back to him. And I do so in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.